Paul wrote the words, "We preach Christ crucified." And then he said that it's a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Everything that you and I believe and everything that you and I teach flows from the cross. Everything. From in the beginning of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 all the way through to the final amen of the book of Revelation, everything centers around those 6 hours that Jesus spent on the cross and his overcoming of it 3 days later. We really do preach Christ crucified. In that text we read a few minutes ago from John chapter 19, John begins verse 18 with a very simple statement. He says, "There they crucified him." And as Dwayne read for us a few moments ago, in the context, he's talking about the physical location. He names it there, Golgotha, and talks about what that means, the place of the skull. But if the cross really is the center point of everything that you and I believe, if it really is the focal point of everything for us, if it really is what we preach, then we can take a lot of things in the Bible and help us to see that's where they crucified him. I came this morning to talk about the cross. But this lesson is going to be a little bit different. We're not going to have our usual 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 points. In fact, we have a lot. In fact, I'm not even going to tell you how many points we have. Because I don't want you going, "Well, he's only got 5 left or 3 left or 2 left. I want you simply this morning to think about a lot of things in the Bible that are true about where they crucified Jesus. Some of them are literal physical. Some are relational, some are what we might call theological, but all of them center around the cross. And I'll go ahead and tell you, some of these may be more to you individually than others do, and that's fine. The point of this is to cause us all to see that the crucifixion of Jesus really is the center of everything that we do. And once we have all of these things in mind, the point is that we simply cannot look away from the cross ever, because God has placed it right at the center of everything. So where did they crucify him? Number one, they crucified him at the apex of prophecy. For all the centuries of the Old Testament, the Messiah, the coming one, the Christ, had been prophesied. In fact, everything about him had been prophesied, from his birth all the way through to his ascension. But even though many of the Jews in Jesus' day could not grasp the concept that this one who had been promised was going to actually suffer and would suffer, that had been prophesied too. It shouldn't have been a surprise, although it was. In fact, all the way back at the very beginning, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and God was giving punishment to Adam the man, to Eve the woman, and then to the serpent, to Satan, he said in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 to the serpent that the one who was to come would crush the head of the serpent. And that prophecy just hangs out there for all of those centuries for us to consider. 700 years before Jesus came on the scene, in Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah prophesied it in great detail. He would talk about how this one was bruised for our transgressions. Isaiah 53 and verse 5. He would write about how he was oppressed, he was afflicted, he was led like a lamb to the slaughter, Isaiah 53 and verse 7. 1,000 years before Jesus came, David would write a poem, we know it as Psalm 22, that would basically describe the cross in great detail. In fact, it would begin with words that Jesus would quote from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In verse 15 of that same psalm, he would be describing the physical nature of Jesus on the cross, and it would be that his tongue stuck to his jaws. In verse 18 of that poem, he would describe how, "For my clothing they cast lots," which is exactly what happened. Daniel prophesied about it. Zechariah prophesied about it. It fills the Old Testament. And then Galatians 4:4, "In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son." It was just the right time for Jesus to come and fulfill every prophecy from birth to ascension, including all the prophecies that surrounded his death on the cross. Whether they knew it or not, they crucified him at the apex of prophecy. But number two, they crucified him outside the gate. If we were writing the story, if this was just a fictional story and we were trying to make this up, we might think, well, they would crucify him maybe near the temple because this is a Jewish thing. Or maybe because the Romans are in charge, we might think, well, they'll crucify him near a governmental building to show Roman power. But that's not what happens. They take him outside the city of Jerusalem, outside the gate of Jerusalem. In fact, there's a lot of meaning in that. The Hebrews writer picks up on it. In Hebrews chapter 13, verses 11 through 13, the Hebrews writer says, "For the bodies of those animals," talking about the animals sacrificed under the Old Testament, "the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate, in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured." Just as many of those sacrifices in the Old Testament times were taken outside the camp where the Israelites were living, Jesus then was taken outside the gate, outside away from the temple and away from the city in order to be sacrificed. He fulfilled every one of those sacrifices perfectly. We'll talk about that in a few moments. But to go outside the gate, and the Hebrews writer says that's where we meet him. They crucified him outside the gate. 3, they crucified him on the place of the skull. That comes from our scripture. That's what John is actually saying in John chapter 19, verse 18. There they crucified him because in verse 17 he had said the name of the place was Golgotha, or sometimes here pronounced Golgotha. But he tells us what that means. That word means the place of the skull or a place of a skull. And the reason John tells us that is, yes, historical detail, but also this was not unusual. That place has a lot of meaning to us. We sometimes sing about it. We more typically describe it by its Latin name, Calvary. But the place was used for that purpose. Keep in mind, Jesus wasn't the only one being crucified even on that particular day. And so this particular location was often used for executions under the Roman Empire, under the Roman leadership. And I say that to say, yes, this place means a lot to us, but it reminds us that God can take things that are very common or commonly used for things and turn them in ways that change everything for everybody. Here was a hill with a stomach-churning name, the place of the skull, but that's what it was used for, and God used that place by a thoroughfare so people could see what was going on, and he changed it to where it changes everything for us. They crucified him on the place of the skull. But 4, they crucified him upon a Roman cross. For so many people in our day, a cross is a smooth piece of jewelry, gold or silver or something like that, and that's not wrong. But sometimes by seeing that, it causes us to forget what Jesus was actually upon. The Romans, you may have heard it said, perfected the art of crucifixion. That's a cruel way of putting it, but it's just true. The crosses, of course, were wooden, and typically they were not smooth. The person who was going to be executed carried the cross beam, the cross bar. And keep in mind, Jesus had already lost a tremendous amount of blood through the scourging, through the crown of thorns and other things. Keep in mind that Jesus had been awake all night long the night before, so he's completely exhausted. It's no wonder he stumbles on the way there. But the person would carry the crossbeam, and then they would reach to the place of crucifixion, and the crossbeam would be attached to a vertical beam, and then the person was attached to the whole thing. Some were tied. Jesus was the one who was nailed. Some actually were both. But all of it was meant to hold the person on the cross. And then the entire structure, both the vertical piece and the cross piece, were placed into a hole, typically with a thud at the bottom, to begin the agony if it wasn't already started, with that rough-hewn wood behind them for all the time they were hanging on the cross. It was absolutely agonizing. Stuart mentioned this not long ago before the Lord's Supper. Our word excruciating literally means from a cross. They invented a word to describe how awful the suffering was on a cross. And it reminds us of how awful sin is. That Jesus would go through that, nothing about it lacked agony. Nothing about it lacked pain and indignity. That's where they crucified him. 5. They crucified him hanging between heaven and earth. By its very nature, a crucifixion elevates the individual who is being executed. Now, sometimes the person was put way up in the air, but more often than not, especially if they're being crucified on a hill like Jesus was, the cross wasn't actually all that high. Typically, there was simply a few inches, maybe a couple of feet off the ground. But to be elevated up off the ground provides so much of an imagery for us to think about. As Jesus hangs suspended between heaven and earth. It reminds us of 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, where he's described as the mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He knows what it's like to be between heaven and earth because he knows what it's like to be in heaven and to be on earth. He's the only being who has ever existed who knows what it's like to be divine and who knows what it's like to be human, and fully both. And so this picture of him hanging between heaven and earth provides so much meaning for us that when we come before God, we have one who understands our plight, but who can also take what we have in our heart before the divine throne of God. They crucified him hanging between heaven and earth. 6. They crucified him between two thieves. Our scripture reading told us that specifically. John tells us not just that Jesus was crucified with criminals, but John makes it clear there was one on either side with Jesus in the middle. Now, we can make a lot of that Jesus was in the middle, but there's some things there. Of course, the salvation of one of those criminals means a lot to us, but keep in mind the Bible tells us that at the beginning of the time on the cross, both the criminals were railing at Jesus until one of them figured it out. Both of them were casting things at Jesus. And it keeps in mind that Jesus is in the center, so everything that's going on between the two criminals, Jesus hears. But it also adds to the indignity of it all that Jesus was not just crucified like a criminal, he was crucified between two criminals. All of it adds to the indignity of everything about it. They crucified him between two thieves. 7. They crucified him near his mother and others who loved him. Some of the simplest words we ever sing are some of the most poignant. When they nailed him to the cross, his mother stood nearby. Can you even imagine? Luke chapter 2, verse 35, Simeon had prophesied to Mary that a sword would pierce not her body, a sword will pierce your soul also. Here it is. And keep in mind that a cross was not typically all that far off the ground. So those who were there near the cross with Jesus probably, and this is speculation, but probably could actually reach out and touch his feet and maybe up to his legs somewhat, actually feel the blood coming down his legs. But even if that's not the case, the group that was there, John 19, verses 22 to 25, 25 to 27, excuse me, tells us that there were some women there, and also, of course, John himself, but the group is minuscule. There are so few who are there at the cross who are actually, if you please, on Jesus' side. Now, Jesus will take care of his mother. He will look at John and say, "Behold your mother," and look at Mary and say, "Behold your son," and John himself will record that from that time, she came and dwelt with him. She lived with him. She was taken care of. But just think about that small group that's actually on Jesus' side, and what a reminder it is to us that when the heat gets turned up, it's quite easy to join the crowd. But folks, I can't love Jesus unless I love all of Jesus. And that includes the crucifixion. They crucified him close to his mother and others who loved him. 8, they crucified him in the midst of a hostile, bloodthirsty mob. He saved himself. He saved others. Let him save himself. Let him come down from the cross. If he'll have him. Every word that was said was meant to be cruel. earlier, before Jesus goes to the cross, when Pilate is trying to basically figure a way out of this, you remember he brings up Barabbas and basically gives an opportunity. Which one do you want? And they choose Barabbas to be released. And then Pilate asks, well, then what should I do with Jesus? And the Bible tells us that they called out, crucify him, crucify him. But if you study that carefully, the word him is actually supplied by the translators. Basically, what happens there is they are simply chanting the word, crucify, 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 crucify. This is what they want. And when blood gets up to that level, it will not be satisfied until it gets what it wants. And here is Jesus now on the cross, and the Bible tells us they wagged their heads at him. It talks about how they threw taunts his way. They liked what they were seeing because it was what they wanted to see. And it reminds us all of how awful sin really is. But it also reminds us of the amazing grace of Jesus when he looked at them and said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Matthew 23, verse 37. They crucified him in the midst of a hostile, bloodthirsty mob. 9. They crucified him close to mostly thoughtless soldiers. The Bible tells us that the soldiers also railed against Jesus. But if you think about the process of what they were doing on that day, going through crucifixion, this was just their daily work or a regular work. It was just a part of the job to crucify people. As weird as that sounds to us, that was part of what was done. When Rome said to crucify someone, you went through the process. You nailed the person or tied the person to the cross. You put them in the hole. You put the cross up in the hole. And then you stood watch over them. That's part of the reason, not the only reason. That's part of the reason why they cast lots for his clothing. They were simply passing the time. Because this was just what you did. And it's a reminder to me that a lot of people, and I think all of us would be in this camp, adore Jesus for what he did. There are some people, and I don't like to think about it, but it's true, who truly hate Jesus. But there are a lot of other people who are kind of like their soldiers on that day. They just kind of go throughout their day. They may hear about Jesus, but it doesn't change anything about their day-to-day lives whatsoever. Until it does. Like one of the soldiers who realized what was going on and said, this man is innocent. Truly, this was the Son of God. They crucified him close to mostly thoughtless soldiers. 10. They crucified him beneath a truth-telling sign. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Pilate probably had that sign written in order to get back at the Jewish leaders. They had kind of backed him into a bit of a political corner, and so sort of to get back at him, they had this sign made and had it written in three languages, Aramaic, Greek, and Hebrew, so that anybody, Latin, so that anybody who was coming by could see it and either read it or have it read to them that this was the charge, this is what's going on, this is the one who's up there. But whether Pilate meant it or not, and frankly, I don't think he did, but whether Pilate meant it or not, the sign tells the absolute truth. Yes, this is Jesus. He was from Nazareth, and he really was and is the King of the Jews. That really was true. He really was the one whom they were supposed to be looking forward to, and the one they were supposed to find, and the one they were supposed to follow. Whether they realized it or not, and obviously most of them didn't, that's what they were supposed to be doing. And now, on the other side of the cross, Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Revelation chapter 19. And what the king says goes. But he is a benevolent enough king that he gives you and I the choice of whether to follow him or not. But if I'm going to say that Jesus is king, Jesus really is the Lord of my life, then what he says goes. The sign told the truth. Number 11. They crucified him at the vile meeting of Jew and Gentile. The Jews, especially Jewish leaders, despised being under Roman leadership. The Romans, at best, tolerated the Jews, especially the Jewish leaders. To say it was a powder keg is an understatement. They couldn't stand each other. But evil makes for some pretty strange bedfellows sometimes. And so this one they considered a nuisance, they decided they can work it out together. The Jews call out for his blood, and the Gentile Romans take care of the deed. And it's a reminder to all of us that every person who's ever lived had a hand in the crucifixion of Jesus. It was my sin that held him there. Number 12, they crucified him where justice and mercy meet. I deserved to go to an eternal hell because I'm part of all and all have sinned, Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. But just a couple of chapters later, Paul would write that I'm justified by the blood of Jesus, and so I can escape the wrath of God through the blood, Romans chapter 5, verse 9. The Bible will tell us that God put forward His Son to be a propitiation. That's one of those big fancy Bible words. All it really means is the atoning sacrifice. But what it atones for is the wrath of God. God put forward Jesus to be that sacrifice that atones for His wrath. And what that leaves then is a choice to make. There's justice for those who see the cross and yet refuse it. But there is amazing, amazing mercy for those who see the cross and accept what happened there and follow what happened there. Repent and obey what happened there. All of it finds its place in that one location, the cross, where every person has a choice to make, where God pours out His justice but also shows tremendous mercy. That's where they crucified Him. 13. They crucified Him where the Old Testament gave way to the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, Jesus had said, I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. He said, I came to fulfill them. And that's exactly what He did. That's one reason why Peter would later write that Jesus never sinned. He did no sin. Everything that Jesus did perfectly fulfilled what God had in place as the law for people. And by the way, Jesus fulfilled that law in action, in word, in thought, and in motivation. He not only did things that were right, He did everything that was right for the right reason. He fulfilled it all. And so then when He went to the cross, He nailed the Old Testament to the cross with Him. Hebrews chapter 9 will tell us that a will takes place only at death. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13 will tell us that He makes the first covenant obsolete. That's why we talk about testaments, the Old Testament and the New Testament, New Covenant. Jesus inaugurated, put in place that new covenant, His covenant, with His blood because He took the first one out of the way. And aren't you thankful that the testament He puts in place will be around as long as the world stands because He will never die again? They crucified Him where the Old Testament gave way to the New Testament. 14. They crucified Him at Satan's seeming victory point, but really where the stage was set for His defeat. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, as we've already mentioned, there was a prophecy given that the one who was to come would crush the head of the serpent. But before that, it had been prophesied that the serpent would bruise the heel of the one to come. He would deliver a blow. And the cross had to seem like the ultimate blow. He has the Son of God dead. He has Him suffering and then dead. That has to look like the ultimate blow. But all it was doing was setting up the crushing of the head of Satan when Jesus came out of the grave 3 days later. And it's a reminder to us that the Bible talks about from beginning to end that yes, hell wins some victories, but Jesus wins the war. That's the whole point of Revelation. And when they crucified Him at a time that would seem like the devil really had won, and all it was doing was setting the stage for His ultimate defeat. 15. They crucified Him where every Old Testament sacrifice found its ultimate fulfillment. The Hebrews writer picks up on this over and over and over again In fact, in a text that Lord willing will use next Sunday morning, in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning of verse 1, he wrote, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, will they have not ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices," Old Testament sacrifices, "there's a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." And then 8 verses later, he will write, "But when Christ came, had offered a single sacrifice for all time for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." All that blood in the Old Testament, all those animals, every work of a priest, all of it was pointing forward to one single sacrifice. When you read through books like Leviticus, and there's all these regulations about sacrifice, when you come to a chapter like 1 Kings chapter 8, where thousands, literally thousands of sacrifices are made at the dedication of the temple, and read about all about that stuff, it's all pointing forward to the one sacrifice that takes care of all of it. A single sacrifice. They all find their fulfillment in Jesus. It's utterly remarkable. They sacrificed him where every Old Testament sacrifice found its ultimate fulfillment. 16. They sacrificed him at the one singular location where every sinner finds hope. How could a thief, an insurrectionist, who is being executed and knows he's being executed justifiably, possibly have any hope? The Romans weren't going to change their mind, but he realized that this terrible death he was suffering wasn't the worst part. That's why he says to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." He knows there's something about this man that's very, very different. Where do you find hope in that kind of situation? "Today you'll be with me in paradise." I was hopeless. And there is no way I could earn my way to heaven. In fact, Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6 will tell us that all of our good deeds are like filthy rags before God. In other words, I can do all the good deeds I want. If I make one mistake, I've messed it all up. That's a hopeless situation, except for Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. That's only possible because of what He did at Calvary. It's the one place where every sinner finds hope. 17. They crucified him where peace was purchased. We live in a turbulent world. We have turbulent lives. We have groups that can't get along, nations that can't get along. Sometimes I can't get along with myself. But the ultimate trouble is I couldn't have peace with God. But Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, Paul would write that God provides peace through the blood of His Son. While there'll still be groups that don't get along, and there'll still be nations that fight and war and have all these difficulties, and while I may struggle sometimes with things within my own life, God provides the ultimate peace through what Jesus did on the cross. 18. They also crucified him, not just where peace was purchased. They crucified him where God's love was most clearly demonstrated. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." John 3:16. Paul would write, God demonstrates His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. In the same context, he'd even say we were His enemies in verse 10. Sometimes in the dark moments of our life, we wonder, does God really love me? If the answer to that question is not a strong yes after looking at the cross, I need to look at the cross again. God did not stop the killing of His own Son because He loved me that much. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. They crucified Him where God's love is most clearly demonstrated. 19. They crucified Him where the Lamb of God took away the sin of the world. One of the most profound things said about Jesus was said right near the beginning of His ministry. When John the Immerser sees Jesus coming, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John 1, verse 29. Folks, that statement completely falls apart if Jesus never goes to the cross. But just like those Passover lambs were sacrificed to help the people in the Old Testament, Christ, who is our Passover, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, was crucified for us. He really did offer the sacrifice for everyone who will accept what he did there. He took away the sin of the world. 20. They crucified him where the church was purchased. Looking back on the cross, the Apostle Paul would tell the elders of the city of Ephesus that God purchased the church with his own blood, or the blood of his son, Acts 20 and verse 28. Jesus had said, "I will build my church," Matthew chapter 16, verses 16 through 18. The cross is what made that possible. What Paul was saying is, in giving Jesus on the cross, it's where God purchased the church itself. Folks, there are a lot of people in our world, and some of you may feel this way, and if you do, I hope you'll listen to me. There are a lot of people who say, "I love Jesus, I love Him, but this church is kind of a secondary thing." Or, "Give me Jesus, don't give me the church. Give me Christ, but don't give me religion." Folks, if that's what you believe, you've missed the cross. Because Paul said that's how the church was purchased. That's how valuable it actually is. I need to spend a lot of time at Calvary to gain a greater appreciation for the church itself. 21, they crucified him where the shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. Seven times in John's account of the gospel, John records Jesus saying, "I am something. I'm the bread of life, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, I'm the resurrection of life." But one of those is found in John chapter 10 and verse 11, where Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." All those images Jesus takes are literal, things from the world that he could apply to himself. Light and bread and those things. And a good shepherd would lay down his life for a sheep. And Jesus is taking that same concept and saying, that's exactly what I'm going to do. He was crucified, yes, but he laid down his life willingly. He could have ended all, we sing, he could have called 10,000 angels. What Jesus said is, "I could have called 12 legions of angels," like 72,000 angels. And here's the thing, if he called one, it would have ended the whole thing, and he didn't have to call any angels, because all Jesus had to do was say the word or think the thought, and it's all over. He ends everything. But instead, he willingly lays down his life for me. 22. They crucified him where the Son was forsaken, so that I could become a child. My God, why have you forsaken me? Those are some of the darkest words recorded in all the Bible. As the very Son of God feels completely down and out, left alone by his Father in heaven. Why did he go through all of that? So that I could be adopted into the family. That's why. Ladies and gentlemen, that's where they crucified him. We preach Christ crucified. It is the power of God. It is the wisdom of God. It's the only hope we have. And so we sing songs like, "He left the splendor of heaven, knowing his destiny was the lonely hill of Golgotha, there to lay down his life for me." If that isn't love, the ocean is dry. There's no star in the sky, and the sparrow can't fly. If that isn't love, then heaven's a myth. There's no feeling like this. If that isn't love. I didn't come this morning to give you a long list just to give you a long list. I came this morning to remind each one of us that that is the focus of every last thing we do. We cannot for a moment take our eyes off of the cross of Jesus and how he overcame it 3 days later. That's one reason why Paul would later write that when one becomes a Christian, it is meant to reenact what Jesus did there. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. That's why we baptize people. It's not some quote-unquote Church of Christ theology. It's what Paul said because it reenacts what Jesus did for us. It's the only way we can actually contact what Jesus did for us. The blood that he shed there, that's the only place I can touch it, I can reach it, I can have it cleanse my soul. This morning, maybe you've never done that. Or maybe as a Christian, you listen to this and you go, my eyes haven't been there. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. We already have one this morning who's submitted a response we'll be praying for in a few moments. But we'd love to pray for more who say, my eyes need to be on Jesus. Will you come? Voice and sing to encourage you.